Judges 7 verse 15, and I'll read through to the end of chapter 8. At the beginning, verse 15, there's a reference to a dream. That was from the story last week. That is a dream about the successful conquest of the Midianites by Gideon. When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped God. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, "Get up! The Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands." Dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them, with torches inside. "Watch me," he told them. "Follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp blow yours, and shout for the Lord and for Gideon." Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they had changed the guard. They blew their trumpets and broke the jars that were in their hands. The three companies blew the trumpets and smashed the jars. Grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow, they shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon!" While each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. The army fled to Beth Shittah towards Zerara, as far as the border of Abel-Meholah, near Tabath. Israelites from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh were called out, and they pursued the Midianites. Gideon sent messengers throughout the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites, and seize the waters of the Jordan ahead of them, as far as Beth-Bara." So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they took the waters of the Jordan, as far as Beth-Bara. They also captured two of the Midianite leaders, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb and Zeb at the winepress of Zeb. They pursued the Midianites and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon, who was by the Jordan. Now the Ephraimites asked Gideon, "Why have you treated us like this? Why didn't you call us when you went to fight Midian?" And they criticized him sharply. But he answered them, "What have I accomplished compared to you? Aren't the gleanings of Ephraim's grapes better than the full grape harvest of Abiezer? God gave Oreb and Zeb, the Midianite leaders, into your hands. What was I able to do compared to you?" At this, their resentment against him subsided. Gideon and his 300 men, exhausted, yet keeping up the pursuit, came to the Jordan and crossed it. He said to the men of Succoth, "Give my troops some bread. They are worn out, and I'm still pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." But the officials of Succoth said, "Do you already have the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna in your possession? Why should we give bread to your troops?" Then Gideon replied, "Just for that, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will tear your flesh with desert thorns and briars." From there he went to Peniel and made the same request of them. But they answered as the men of Succoth had. So he said to the men of Peniel, "When I return in triumph, I will tear down this tower." Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor with a force of about 15,000 men, all that were left of the armies of the eastern peoples. 120,000 swordsmen had fallen. Gideon went up by the route of the nomads, east of Nobah and Jogbeha, and fell upon the unsuspecting army. Zeba and Zalmunna, the two kings of Midian, fled, but he pursued them and captured them, routing their entire army. Gideon, son of Joash, then returned from the battle by the pass of Heres. He caught a young man of Succoth and questioned him, and the young man wrote down for him the names of the 77 officials of Succoth, the elders of the town. Then Gideon came and said to the men of Succoth, "Here are Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me by saying, 'Do you already have the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna in your possession? Why should we give bread to your exhausted men?'" He took the elders of the town and taught the men of Succoth a lesson by punishing them with desert thorns and briars. He also pulled down the tower of Peniel and killed the men of the town. Then he asked Zeba and Zalmunna, "What kind of men did you kill at Tabor?" "Men like you," they answered, "each one with the bearing of a prince." Gideon replied, "Those were my brothers, the sons of my own mother. "As surely as the Lord lives, if you had spared their lives, I would not kill you." Turning to Jetha, his oldest son, he said, "Kill them." But Jetha did not draw his sword because he was only a boy and was afraid. Zebah and Zalmunna said, "Come, do it yourself. As is the man, so is his strength." So Gideon stepped forward and killed them and took the ornaments off their camels' necks. The Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you, your son and your grandson, because you have saved us out of the hand of Midian." But Gideon told them, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And he said, "I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder." It was the custom of the Ishmaelites to wear gold earrings. They answered, "We'll be glad to give them." So they spread out a garment, and each man threw a ring from his plunder onto it. The weight of the gold rings he asked for came to 1,700 shekels, not counting the ornaments, the pendants, and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, or the chains that were on their camels' necks. Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Thus Midian was subdued before the Israelites and did not raise its head again. During Gideon's lifetime, the land enjoyed peace for 40 years. Jerubbaal, son of Joash, went home to live. He had 70 sons of his own, for he had many wives. His concubine, who lived in Shechem, also bore him a son, whom he named Abimelech. Gideon, son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. No sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. They set up Baal-Berith as their god and did not remember the Lord their God, who had rescued them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. They also failed to show kindness to the family of Jerubbaal, that is, Gideon, for all the good things he had done for them.
Again, just pray as we come to God's word. Father, we thank you that these things were written for us, and we ask that by your Spirit you would show us Christ, and we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, in the autumn of 1898, a man called John Nicholson of Janesville, Wisconsin, came to the Central Hotel of Boscobel in Wisconsin for the night. The hotel that evening was very, very crowded, and they could only offer him a room share. And so he shared the room with a man called Samuel Hill. The two men that evening quickly discovered they were both Christians, and they had their evening devotions together, and there on their knees before God, thoughts were given to them, which later developed into an association. In May of 1899, the two men met again, and they concluded that they should kind of form a band of Christian commercial travelers who would meet for fellowship, for do personal evangelism, and be united in the service of the Lord. And they decided to call a meeting in Janesville, Wisconsin, on July the 1st, 1899. Three men were present at that meeting, Nicholson, Hill, and Knight, and being good evangelicals, they had a president, and they formed had a vice president, and they had a treasurer, and they had a secretary before they could have a proper meeting, of course. And at that meeting, they began to pray about the association, and in particular, they thought about the name they should give that organization. And they had a time of special prayer that God might lead them to select a proper name. And Mr. Knight arose from his knees and said, "We shall be called Gideons." He read the 6th and 7th chapter of Judges and showed the reason for adopting that name. Gideon, of course, was a man who was willing to do exactly what God had wanted him to do, regardless of his own judgment. As to the plans or the results, he was a man of humility, faith, and obedience. And the Gideons were to have that standard. If you don't know, the Gideons are still going strong. They are the organization which puts Bibles into hotel rooms, into conference centers, into schools. You have doubtless seen Gideon Bibles. If you're anything like me, you kind of accidentally pick them up. And my home has quite a few Gideon Bibles as well. But the reason I share that story to begin with is it's a reminder that in previous generations, Gideon was seen in a very positive light. That it was seen as right to give a organization the name Gideon. But Gideon's reputation has taken something of a pounding in recent generations. If you read any of the modern commentators, I guess many of you won't, but I've been in them. I don't think, having read them, that you would ever end up calling a Christian organization the Gideons. In the modern commentaries, Gideon has been scrutinized in such a way as he has come out looking very bad indeed. And I think at the beginning of this week, I find myself lining up with everyone else to join the queue to point at the multiple weaknesses in Gideon. And what is wrong with Gideon in the kind of more recent view of Gideon? Well, there's all sorts of problems. In chapter 7, when he fights this battle, of course, he does relatively well. He's very slow in believing, but he does come to a position of faith and trust and does obediently do as God says and goes down and fights against the Midianites, and there is a great victory. So Gideon starts well. But it's when we move into chapter 8 that people begin to get very alarmed with him. In fact, it's very striking how pervasive this negative view of Gideon is. If you have an ESV study Bible, you will see the footnotes, the study notes say, the portrayal of Gideon is far from attractive. Well, of course, beauty is in the eye of the beholder in many ways. I wonder whether it doesn't tell us more about the people who are writing the study notes than it does perhaps about Gideon. But what is the problem with Gideon? What is people see as the problem with Gideon? Well, as in his dealing with the Ephraimites at the beginning of chapter 8, he is seen as a slightly disingenuous politician. They are furious about not being involved, and he gives them his answer, "Oh, you've done so much," and they see this as kind of flattery. In the Times yesterday, there was a book reviewed called Would They Lie to You? It's an analysis of how politicians do exactly that with their flattery and their non-answering of questions. And the accusation against Gideon is he got hold of a very early copy of this book and he's kind of selling them a little bit of a lie, a little bit of flattery here. It's noted in the grueling march to chase down the 15,000 that the Lord is nowhere mentioned, that he seems almost in a kind of crazed frenzy as he drives, goes after these 15,000s. And then there's these incidents with Succoth and Peniel where he asks for help and they don't give him help. And he comes back and he disciplines the men of Succoth with the briars and the thorns and then pulls down the tower and kills a whole lot of men. He is seen here as a harsh tyrant turning on his people. And if that isn't bad enough, the real reason for his killing of the two kings coming later on in this chapter is revenge. So he's seen as a man who is not truthful, he's driven by his own glory, who turns on his own people, who is harsh, and it gets worse. Having supposedly refused kingship, they say he becomes, functions like a king. Of clearly the incident with the ephod is wrong as he builds that ephod, and it's a snare to Israel. But you can see, as you read these narratives, you can read it in a very, very negative light. I found myself, you know, going along and thinking, yeah, but hang on. I had a nagging unease. Firstly, there is the New Testament. Hebrews 11. What more shall I say, the writer says. I didn't have time to tell about Gideon. He comes first in the list. Barak, Samson, Jephthah. who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised. And the list goes on. He is lined up as one of the heroes of the faith. Flawed, yes, they all were, but nonetheless a hero of the faith. But actually, it's coming back into Judges itself where we hear something very, very important, which changes the whole way that I think we look at Gideon. Look at the very end of chapter 8 with me, would you, for a moment. Let me read verses 33 to 35 to you again. No sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. They set up Baal Berith as their god, and did not remember the Lord their God, who had rescued them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. They also failed to show kindness to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, for all the good things he had done for them. For all the good things he had done. The assessment here at the end of Gideon's life is positive. All the good things. It's not just he just rescued them. He did that with think about them. He did a lot. The implication is lots of good things, lots of blessings were brought through Gideon to Israel. So I want to have a look with you this morning at the good things, the positive things. We want to read again these narrative. And not ask the question, how can we criticize Gideon? But let's have a look, as we're encouraged to do here, to see what he is doing positively, to see the good things he is doing here. Let me show you three. The first good is that he was used by God to rid Israel of a terrible enemy. Used by God to rid Israel of a terrible enemy. Now, we don't want to linger on this, I think, because we, in one way, it will be the same sermon every week here at Spicer Street as we go through Judges. That's the pattern of Judges, and a deliverer who is raised up, who deals with the enemy. But we get it again, don't we? We could have a look at 8:34 right at the end. Did not remember the Lord their God, who had rescued them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. And of course, he has used Gideon to do exactly that. At the beginning of chapter 6, the Midianites were portrayed as vicious in their treatment of Israel. We can read these new, the Old Testament stories in a very kind of sanitized way, not recognizing the evil. But think ISIS when you think Midianites. Think about having that sort of army on your doorstep, sweeping down, taking everything you've got, displacing you. So Israel ended up in the caves and in the mountains. And not just taking everything food-wise. Gideon, as he confronts those two kings in chapter 8, will say, you know, that you are the ones that have killed all my family. They were murderers. A terrible regime and oppressive regime on Israel. And Gideon is used by God. Yes, he is so slow to come to that position where he's confident, yes. But he's then used by God to destroy these enemies, to rid the people of God of this awful regime under which they are having to operate. And you see as well, don't you, the way he does the job properly. Dan reminds us that he goes down with his 300 and with those very unusual weapons of a trumpet and candles. In those jars, the Midianites begin to kill each other in panic, a panic which God sets them into. As the whole load of them are killed, they begin to move away, and Gideon calls out the other tribes to begin to cut them off and to destroy them. But 15,000 break through, and Gideon knows he's got to go after them, that they can't be left to regroup. And with these 300 men, this narrative tells us, he pursues, facing hunger and all the difficulties. They bravely go and destroy. And of course, the final scene is those two kings being killed. The son hasn't got the courage to do it, but Gideon has. So we see here a deliverer raised up to rescue the people of God from appalling oppression and wins for them several decades of wonderful peace. That's the first good that Gideon does, pointing forward, of course, to another deliverer who we'll think about in a moment. The second good I think we can see here in these verses is he looked to maintain peace in Israel. He looked to maintain peace in Israel. In every community, in every group, of course, you will find difficult groups and difficult people. That is an absolute reality and a given, isn't it? And we meet the really difficult group in Israel here at the beginning of chapter 8. They've been introduced to us at the end of chapter 7. They are the Ephraimites. The 300 have been involved, and then he's called in the other tribe, Naphtali and Asher and a couple of other tribes, and they're still getting away and they're going towards this territory, so he calls the Ephraimites down. Come and attack, he says. And they capture two of the Midianite leaders there in verse 29, and they kill them. So Ephraimites come in a little bit after the others, but are absolutely essential. But the Ephraimites, look at the beginning of chapter 8, are furious. Why have you treated us like this? Why didn't you call us when you went to fight Midian? In other words, they're just very proud. They weren't happy with the role that they had. They had a really important role. The 300, then the other tribes, then the Ephraimites. They just weren't happy with the order it had been done. And in fact, that verse there, and they criticized him sharply. They're proud. Pride leads to anger, leads to criticism. It's always the same, isn't it? I'm happy to serve, but I want to be there first in the queue. I want to be the great one. Thank you very much. And if I don't get my way, I'm going to be absolutely furious. And here we see the Ephraimites. And if you don't recognize your inner Ephraimite, well, it's there. And you just need to face up to that and watch it. It's a very dangerous animal. Wants to serve, must serve in their own terms, and gets furious if they don't get their own way. Recognize that person in yourself? But notice the wisdom of Gideon. A gentle answer turns away wrath. A gentle answer turns away wrath. What have I accomplished compared to you? Aren't the gleanings of Ephraim's graves better than the full grape harvest of Bezer? God gave Oreb and Zeb, the Midianite leaders, into your hands. To kill the leaders is to have the greatest honor. What a wise answer he gives them, isn't it? God's pleased with you. Remember at this stage, Gideon had basically done nothing other than march down with trumpets and the candles. I mean, it's tremendously brave. But it's an honest answer. It's a good answer. It's a gentle answer. It won't deal with the Ephraimites' hearts, by the way. They will cause trouble down the line. But this, at this point, Israel was in crisis. They needed peace. They needed to be together. And we get this lovely, wise, peacemaking answer from Gideon. That's good, isn't it? We see the good that Gideon did. The third good thing I want to draw your attention to is that Gideon taught Israel a very painful lesson. Gideon taught Israel a very painful lesson. And he taught it to the men of Succoth and the men at Peniel. You know the story, you've heard it, it's just been read out to us after the after the battle there, the initial battle, and the tribes and Ephraim have come in, there are still those on the run. And 8:4, Gideon and his 300 men, exhausted yet keeping up the pursuit, came to the Jordan and crossed it. He's after these men, and he comes to Succoth, and he comes to Peniel, and he says to them, "Give my troops some bread. They are worn out, and I am still pursuing the two kings, the kings of Midian." But the officials of Succoth said, "Do you already have the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna in your possession? Why should we give any bread to your troops? They won't give them bread because the enemy's not dead. They are frightened of helping. Why? I'm assuming because they're frightened of reprisals. We can't associate with you. We can't give you help. You know, a bit like giving a kind of terrorist group help, you know, in case they don't win. They, I think here, are trying to stay neutral. Kind of trying to take the Swiss option. In a war, we're not going to give you any help. We'll wait to see who the winner is, and then we'll work with them. But for Gideon, that's not good enough. When I get back, it will be painful discipline. Remember in Hebrews, those heroes administer justice. It'll be painful discipline for Succoth. It'll be the briars and the thorns. He warns Peniel in verse 8. Notice what he does. He warns them in verse 9. "When I return in triumph, I will tear down this tower." He warns them about going into that tower when he comes back. What they've done is wrong. And verse 16. It's all to teach a lesson. He took the elders of the town and taught the men of Succoth a lesson. By disciplining them. He's not doing this because he's nasty. He's doing this to teach Israel a lesson. And he'd warned the other town not to go into the tower, and he delivers on his judgment. What is the lesson? Well, there's no neutrality when it comes to God's deliverer. When God raises up a spirit-empowered deliverer, when that spirit-empowered deliverer calls you into action, you don't say, "Wait." You don't say, "I'm going to wait until I see which way this is all going." You don't say, "I'm actually more frightened of God's enemies and I need to keep in with both to keep myself safe." You don't say, "I can't risk following you." You can't say, "I'll get back to you," and push away. You serve immediately God's spirit-empowered deliverer. There's no neutrality in all of this. Many years later, these words will be said. "He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters." And so it was with Gideon. They did not respond. And that to God was unacceptable. By the way, I wonder whether part of our modern reading of Gideon, if I can put it like that, is we just don't like that. We don't like the fact that God judges. We don't like the fact that he calls us to radical obedience and will not tolerate a slowness in coming to him. So we pin the problem on Gideon and say, "Oh, he's too harsh." But actually, we want to be very soft on ourselves, as if Gideon is not right to discipline. He is. The good things he did for Israel, teaching a lesson. And it may be this morning, actually, that you need to hear that radical call of Jesus Christ. Stop saying, "I'll get back to you," and submit to him and serve him this morning. Start that now. What good did he do? Gideon was raised up. He destroyed God's enemies in a remarkable way. In great weakness, he did it in God's power. He gave rest from the enemies. He maintained peace in the people. He taught vital lessons about wholehearted response and discipleship when God's deliverer comes calling. And of course, it looks forward to another deliverer as we look down the tunnel of history to the Lord Jesus Christ, who would appear, born of Virgin Mary, died upon a cross, raised again. He too wins a great victory. Not this time destroying the Midianites, but destroying sin, dealing with our condemnation, dealing with judgment, dealing with our greatest enemies. And as well, he will judge those who reject him. Ah, but you're going to say, what about Gideon's failings? Yes, they are here, aren't they? They want to make him king, but he rightly refuses. But he asks for the gold, and he makes this ephod. It's clearly a mistake. Shouldn't have done it. And it becomes a snare, these verses tell us, to him, to his whole household, and to Israel, who prostitute themselves towards it. There are other things in Gideon's life. He has all of these wives, and he has the concubine. By the way, whenever you see polygamy in the Bible, it never, in the Old Testament, never says it's wrong. It just always sows the seeds of disaster. The concubine will have a son called Abimelech, who will cause chaos in the next generation. So we see things, as it were, going wrong. We see Israel prostituting itself before this shrine. What are we being told here at the end of this life? A couple of things. Gideon is not perfect. He is flawed. Like every leader in the Old Testament, there is failure and sin and lack of wisdom. Gideon flails, but there's something even bigger, isn't there, with Israel. He puts this ephod up and they prostitute themselves to it. It's as if he's done this great victory, but the problem is he hasn't changed the hearts, has he, of Israel. They're still prone to idolatry. Put up anything in your garden and they'll come and worship it rather than worship the living gods. You see, as we get to the end of the Gideon narrative, he has done many good things. But we are again reminded that he's not perfect and he can't change the hearts of Israel. And that makes us look forward again, doesn't it? To the one who is perfect and can change our hearts and make us not lovers of idols, but lovers of God. Jesus Christ, you see, is our perfect deliverer, who delivers us from our enemies, who deals with our sin, who conquers death, who will on the last day destroy his enemies, and brings transformation to us by the Holy Spirit so that we love God. So that though he is absent, as Gideon would be absent, we don't just flip into idolatry by the Spirit. We love him. We love God. The great problem with Israel, you see, is that they had Gideon, but they did not remember. The minute he was gone, they forgot. And we meet Sunday by Sunday, actually, to be reminded, don't we? To be reminded that we have a great deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has died for our sins, has been raised again, and will return again in glory. That God has been very kind to us in him, and we are not to forget him. And so I just invite you to rejoice in him again this morning. Love him, serve him, and dare I say it, be a Gideon. He was a man who in the end obeyed, even when it was very, very difficult. He obeyed because he trusted God to deliver on his promises. So go from the Gideon story, trusting in Christ, rejoicing in him, and resolving to submit and to be obedient to him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you again that these things were written for us, that we might be reminded of Christ, strengthened in Christ. We pray for any who have not yet bowed the knee to Christ, that they would do so, and thus not face discipline or judgment. And in rejoicing in Christ, help us to be like Gideon, who in his weakness sought to be obedient. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's close by singing of the Lord Jesus Christ, 302 in our hymn books. Immortal honors rest on Jesus' head. 302.
Jesus, I am my Lord, my God, my Lord, my God.
Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip us with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.